1 Samuel 4, verses 1 through 11, these are God's words. When the word of Samuel came to all Israel, now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has Yahweh defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of Yahweh had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Verse 3, Israel asks the right question. They at least have a doctrine of God's sovereign providence. They don't think that the Philistines have defeated them. Their theology, as it were, is better than that of the Philistines. The Philistines think God is mighty, but if God is mighty and you're fighting against him, then maybe if you fight even harder, you can stop yourself from becoming a slave to the Hebrews. So they have, we would think, a lower view of God. At least Israel understands that it's really Yahweh who has defeated them. They have part of the good theology of Job, for whom it doesn't actually matter if Satan is involved. Job doesn't know, but he does know that Satan and everyone and everything else is under the sovereign control of God. The Lord is the one who's operating in his life. That's what troubled Job so much, because he didn't get it. And God's great answer at the end of the book was, "You don't need to get it. Did you get how I created everything? No, you weren't there. Do you get how I operate everything all over the world? No, you aren't there, and you wouldn't get it if you were." So that was the big problem for Job. Even with his great big view of God, it wasn't big enough. And that's always our problem, or part of our problem. Our view of God is never so big as it should be. It's one of the great helps of worshiping him day by day, in secret and in the family, and worshiping him week by week in the assembly. He keeps pressing home to us, instructing us more in the greatness and glory of our God, our Creator, our Redeemer, and our King. They ask the right question: why has Yahweh defeated us today before the Philistines? And we can see in verse 4 and verse 11 the answer, if we will remember. And I know this is a one-off, and so I'll come back and I'll read the verses that lead up to it. But within our text, "And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God." And then in verse 11, "Also the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." Now this is something that we have been expecting since chapter 2 and verse 34. In fact, we should probably come back to verse 30. Yahweh is talking. He is delivering a message by Samuel to Eli, who is the high priest. And it's very similar to a message that a former high priest has received. Therefore, Yahweh, God of Israel, says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now, Yahweh says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. You remember when Nadab and Abihu offered the strange fire in Leviticus chapter 10, the message to Aaron, the high priest at that time, about his two sons, was, by those who come near me, I shall be hallowed. I shall be treated as holy. God has a divine regard for his own worship, that nothing in it would be done differently than he has commanded, let alone what Hophni and Phinehas have been doing. Not only have they been doing it differently, but they've been doing it differently in order to get for themselves the best parts of the meat, and even committing immorality with the women of Israel, who are under their power, over whom they have great influence as the two sons of the high priest. And so it's God's regard for his own worship. In chapter 2, verse 34, just a couple verses later, he says, now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. Is very commonly recognized in 1 Samuel that you have Saul, the king failure, and then God will provide a king after his own heart. And most people who read it think it's David. And yes, David is after God's heart to some extent, but you can't finish the David material and still think it's David. We know that it is the Lord Jesus Christ, just like the forever king in 2 Samuel 7 has to be Jesus Christ. Well, here we have a forever priest, the faithful priest that has to be raised up, that Hebrews tells us about, that doesn't have his own sins, which need atoning for, but does all things righteously and perfectly. And the glory, as we find out as the revelation of God continues to unfold, is that he himself is the once for all sacrifice that he offers as our priest. And the sacrifice on the basis of which he consecrates his mediation and the worship that we offer through him, the prayers that we offer through him forever and ever. And so one of the reasons that Jesus comes is, one of the many reasons Jesus comes, is because God has this regard for his own worship, that it only ever be done the way that God has said. God has a regard for his own worship. And next chapter, chapter 3, verse 12, you know, we're already just 20 verses away from our text. In what we just read, we're coming very close now. Verse 12, in that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And then verse 19 says, Samuel grew, and Yahweh was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Well, Samuel was a great prophet and prophesied many things, and this is true of all the future things that Samuel will say. But in the context, chapter 3 and verse 19 is especially talking about Samuel's prophetic rebuke to Eli of what will come upon Hophni and Phinehas. And so, when just 4 verses later, five verses later from the end of verse 19, you have, and when the people had come to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has Yahweh defeated us today before the Philistines? The answer is, to fulfill the words of Samuel. And the answer is, because he regards his own worship. That's the answer. The people needed the favor of God through a promised priest, through a promised king, through a promised sacrifice, this anointed one that the forever priest would be before. And of course, Jesus is both the priest and the king, but they need God's favor. Sadly, their view of God isn't that much higher than the Philistines after all, because they think God can be moved around using the box. They think he can be manipulated using his furniture instead of confessing their sin and through his promises and through the sacrifices that he has provided, obtaining his favor. What they needed was the blood and righteousness of Jesus. What they decided to use instead was a box with cherubim on top of it, because the Lord had made his favor in Christ to be known, especially above the ark. You remember the testimony in the ark showing us that Jesus is our ark of safety, and that he is our prophet, and that from him is the only way, safe way to receive God's favor. And the lid upon the ark, the mercy seat, which the New Testament actually calls Christ, our mercy seat, our propitiation, Jesus as our priest. And then, of course, the Lord does sit enthroned upon the cherubim, Jesus as our king. But they needed to come to God through Christ. They did not, whereas they thought they could tap into the power of God using his furniture. And so it's a very pagan, very superstitious way to approach God. But that's always the case when we worship God the way that we think. God has given us the way to worship, and that way comes through Jesus Christ. That way has the seal of God's approval, for which we can have the confidence that his Spirit will help us. But what if we invent our own way of worshiping? Does that actually come through Jesus Christ? I mean, saying it comes through Jesus Christ doesn't make it so. Using furniture or actions that remind you of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ doesn't make it so. You can say you have set apart a day as a day of remembrance for the death or the resurrection or the birth of Jesus. Really, did Jesus set apart that day? You may be coming through the name of Christ or claiming to remember actions of Christ, but if you don't come the way God has said, you come without Christ, you come without the confidence of the seal of approval of God and the help of the Holy Spirit, you are manipulating God by your own ideas instead of coming to him the way that he has provided. It's the same thing, isn't it, as thinking you need God's furniture, where what you need is his favor in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a superstitious approach to God. And so you see what happens. How many people died the first time when they weren't superstitiously manipulating God using the ark? 4,000. How many people die when they bring the ark? 30,000. And the ark is lost. God signifies the departure of his favorable presence from Israel. He can and will fight his own battles. We're not moving straight through 1 Samuel right now, so we don't get to find out what happens to the Philistines when the ark goes there. But we must remember that God is always acting for his own glory. This is our great hope, great confidence, great joy. Because what has God decided to do for his glory? What was his plan from before he made anything for how he would glorify himself? It was by making us free. We would sin in our first father and fall in him. But it was because he planned for that to happen so that he would redeem us and the last Adam, who would be himself in the person of his son, working all things according to the counsel of his will. Which will? The will in which he predestined us to inherit with Jesus that which is Jesus' rightful inheritance, which is, of course, God himself. To know God and to be known by God. To love God, more than that, to be loved by God. To enjoy God, and even more than that, to be the object of God's delight as he considers us in his Son and indwells us by his Spirit and labels us as his own children, as our Father. This is what God has decided to do for his own glory. And so we should always want to know from Scripture, how does God want us to glorify him? Because as he acts for his own glory, even when he disciplines his church, acting for his own glory, it's part of the display of who he is, and it's part of the plan that he has had for that glory from before time began, outside of all creation, to glorify himself by redeeming a people in Christ. So let us, when we come and we worship here, regard God as holy. Regarding God as holy is more than choosing the right actions for worship, isn't it? It's setting our minds upon him, thinking about what we're singing, joining our hearts in scriptural prayer, listening to his word with a ready heart to be warmed with praise and love to him, and grieved over our sin and all the right responses that we should have, and ready wills to hear what he says we should do, either something new that we didn't understand before and be eager to do it, or something that we already knew, but God in his mercy, because of our ongoing imperfection, keeps telling us. And so we come with a ready will to be corrected and to resolve again by the grace of our God, who will finish his work, that we will walk with him, as he says in his word. That too is part of honoring God as holy when we come near him. It's not just checking off the right boxes of the list of things you're supposed to, the list of actions you're supposed to take in worship. It's not just making sure that you don't include the things that are from men. It is engaging the holy God genuinely and completely as a person, knowing that he is giving himself to us, and knowing that what he commands us to do by those actions is to give ourselves to him through Christ, in whose name we worship, and in whose name let us now pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for your great mercy that you did not destroy all of Israel. Thank you for the way you uphold your word and make us to know that it's reliable by fulfilling even those prophecies of rebuke and chastening and judgment. Thank you for making yourself present to us, not in a gold-covered wood box, but in the Lord Jesus himself, ministered to us by your Holy Spirit, that we might have him as our forever prophet, and him as our forever priest, and him as our forever king. We pray that as we have come now and worshiped you, trusting in him and knowing him to be the one who gives this word, that your Spirit, his Spirit, whom he gives, would help us, that he would write the truths of this passage, and indeed all your holy word, upon our hearts, and that he would bless to us the knowledge of himself, the knowledge of you in him, and to the praise of the glory of your grace, until the day that the work is finished, and this glory is perfected, and the praise will be perfect forever and ever. All of this we ask in his name. Amen.